Now, we are in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 37. King Nebuchadnezzar is 40 years removed now from Daniel, chapter 1. And it says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." That was Daniel 4, verse 37. King Nebuchadnezzar makes this claim about God. And he says, "I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." Now, up to this point, as you will see, and as we saw last week, and as we'll see today, Nebuchadnezzar identifies the God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as their God. He doesn't identify him as his God. But Nebuchadnezzar went through a process. And it's pretty fascinating when you begin to look at each chapter and go through it one chapter at a time with the thought of how they affected Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 1, last week, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was impressed with God's servants. And in Daniel chapter 2, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was impressed with God. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, we're going to see today that Nebuchadnezzar stands up for God, not at the beginning of the chapter, but at the end. And then in Daniel chapter 4, we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar accepts God, as he calls him, or as he says, "I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." Now, what brought him to this point? It was God's servants over a course of 40 years living for God in the midst of a pagan culture that brought Nebuchadnezzar to that point. And as they stood up for God, God worked through them to bring Nebuchadnezzar to that point. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Would you go with me to prayer? Our Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to come to you in prayer and, Lord, to be able to do so boldly because of the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the music this morning. We thank you, Lord, that it honored you, we believe. We thank you, Lord, for these good folks that you've brought here this morning in spite of this weather. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word that we're about to look at. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that works in us and among us. And we pray this morning, Lord, that we will be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, that he will have the freedom to work. Lord, would you defeat the purposes of the devil right now, that as he would choose to distract us, Lord, even choosing to distract me and trying to get into my mind and trying, Lord, to keep me from preaching your word and being sensitive to your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would hold him back. And Lord, I pray that you would do the same for each person in this room. And Lord, I ask that at the end of the service, we will be obedient to your Holy Spirit as you would have us to be. And all these things we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Last week in chapter 1, we said that these young men, that is Daniel and his three friends, were captives in a strange land. They were in a pagan land. They were taken from Judah into Babylon. And Babylon, of course, had an ungodly culture. And there was nothing about the culture that they were now exposed to day in and day out that supported their belief in God, nor anything that supported a godly lifestyle. Now, these young men were teenagers at that time, by the best figures that we can do. They were teenagers at that time. And the book of Daniel covers practically the whole life of Daniel, beginning from the time he was a teenager and going all the way through until he's in his 90s, as we figure it by looking at the years and all of those things that we see in Scripture. And in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we see that they changed their names. They gave them Babylonian names. So they took away the Hebrew names, which were names that honored God. They were given Babylonian names, which was an effort to take away their godly heritage and replace it with a pagan one. Does that sound familiar, Americans? It sure does. But we also see that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's portions of meat and wine. So Daniel was prepared before the test. He was prepared ahead of time. He had purposed in his heart. His heart was fixed to stay upon Jehovah. Now, this was not a man who was seasoned. These were teenagers. And in Daniel chapter 1, we see that Daniel graciously stood up for his convictions. He knew what he was going to do, but he approached his authority graciously. I think there's a lesson for us to learn there as well. But he stood up for his convictions and he did it with grace. Then in Daniel chapter 2, we see that Daniel, with his life on the line, gets the prayer support of his godly friends. The wise men were about to be killed by King Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed a dream and he had asked them to tell him the dream and they couldn't do it. Not Daniel and his friends, but his magicians and Chaldeans and all of those. And so Daniel, being part of the category of wise men, was going to lose his life along with his friends. So he goes in, he finds out what the situation is, and he comes back and he asks his friends for prayer. And I think there is something for us there to learn, that we need the prayer support of godly friends when times get tough. And then when God answered their prayer and God did his work, Daniel took the opportunity that was presented to him to point Nebuchadnezzar to God. He used the opportunity that God gave. And he spoke of God and he said, Nebuchadnezzar, it's not me, it's God. There's a God in heaven and you need to pay attention to him. And that was Nebuchadnezzar's first exposure to this Jehovah, because as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, he had gone into Judah. He had conquered the people of Judah. He had literally defeated Jehovah's people. Therefore, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, Jehovah was not great enough to defend his own people. So Jehovah was a lesser God than his own. Well, he learned differently through the life of God's servants. And let me say that one of the things that I draw from that is that God wants to use you and me to impact the lives of others, even in the midst of a pagan culture. And right now, with what's going on in our country and around the world, it's easy to get distracted. But we need to remember that God wants to use us as his lighthouses, as his ambassadors to those that are around us. Well, today we're in Daniel chapter 3. Would you go there, please? Next Sunday, we'll get to Daniel 4. I wanted us to see the last verse of chapter 4 so that we could see where we're headed over the next 2 weeks. In Daniel chapter 3, we're going to end up reading the whole chapter, but we'll do it in sections. So in Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says this. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Let me pause for just a moment to give this a little context. This statue was about 90 feet tall. Think about that. It was about 90 feet tall. It was 9 feet wide. Now, that 90 feet tall may have included a pedestal. We don't know. It was just to get it up there high enough to be seen by probably thousands of people. It could have been a statue of one of the many gods that he served. It could have been. The Bible doesn't tell us. Many believe that it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. We don't know that for a fact, but we do know that Nebuchadnezzar had a problem with pride. So it's very possible that this image could have been of himself. Whatever the case may be, it was to be worshipped. He had the command that these people under him was to bow to it. Now, let me say this, that this chapter probably was about 20 years after chapter 1. All right, so now we're about 20 years into their captivity. These teenage boys have now become men. Verse number 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, you get the picture. They are in the plain of Dura. This 90 feet tall statue of gold, no doubt glistening in the sun, and this great plain before it, and all of these people before him. Verse number 4. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Is that very clear? It sure is. Verse number 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now, these probably would have been people that were on the same level politically, position-wise, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these were men that were considered to be some of the king's counselors. There was no doubt some jealousy involved in all of this. Verse number 9. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now let me pause for just a moment. We're talking about the attack here, the accusation. The accusation is they won't worship your gods, King Nebuchadnezzar. And keep in mind where we're headed. We're working our way toward the end of chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar says, I extol and worship God. But at this point, the accusation is made against these Hebrews. And I want you to notice here that their Hebrew names were not used in verse number 12 during this accusation. It was their Babylonian name, the names that were reminders of the Babylonian gods. And I want us to draw something from this. In a pagan culture like we see here, there is one sign that we need to point out from this verse of scripture of that pagan culture, and that is this. There is no recognition of Jehovah, their God. There's none whatsoever. As you read through here, there is mention of thy gods, Nebuchadnezzar. There is mention of these names that are given to these three young men. And these names represent Babylonian gods. All of them are a reminder of the Babylonian gods that the Babylonians serve. Even though these were Hebrews, there is no recognition of Jehovah, their God. Their accusers act as if Jehovah doesn't exist. And if he does, he is certainly insignificant because in their mind, they had conquered their God when they went into Judah. There is no Almighty God. Now, there may be lesser gods, but these lesser gods actually condone sinful practices. They go through life pretending that God Almighty does not exist. That is one sure sign of a pagan culture. Now, I could park here and we could talk about what we're seeing in our nation. And we could talk about acting as if God doesn't exist without any recognition of God Almighty. And even if he does exist and we see his children trying to worship him, it is insignificant. It is not considered an essential event. And there's just a whole lack of recognition. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But what concerns me more so than what we see in our nation is when God's people go from day to day and act as if there is no God. Or if there is, we act as if he is insignificant. And we do not give him the glory that is due unto his name. And we act as if our time and our days and our resources are our own. And we do him a favor every once in a while by going to his house and singing some hymns and listening to the preaching of his word. One sure sign of a pagan culture is no recognition of Jehovah. Now look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And by the way, guys, who is this God that shall deliver you out of my hands? What a statement. What a statement. Nebuchadnezzar was setting himself up for a lesson in humility. Verse number 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now let's pause for just a moment. Nebuchadnezzar may have been impressed with God earlier, like we looked at in chapter 2. But he was certainly not impressed with Jehovah as the one and only God. We can see that here. He may have taken Daniel's God and added him to his shelf of other gods. We don't know what he thought of Jehovah other than the fact that he did say, who is this God? He thought he was insignificant. Well, I want you to notice what God's servants do here. God's servants respond properly, which is our whole reason for looking at this book right now over these next couple weeks. In verse number 16, where it says, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. The idea behind that is this. We don't have to think about it, King. We don't have to pray and see how God would have us to answer here. We already know what the answer is. We already know where we stand on this issue. And let me tell you this morning, Christian, that their mind was not made up just the day before. Their mind was made up 20 years ago when they purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves with the king's meat. Their mind was made up. And it had been made up all this time. This is absolutely astounding to me that these young men were able to stand up to this culture, but they would not bow to the Babylonian gods. And when I think about our country and I think about our lives and I think about all the little gods that we bring into our lives, that we allow them to control us, gods like money or gods like sensualism or gods like relationships or gods like power and position. Materialism, you name it, whatever the case may be, whatever those gods may be in our lives, we shouldn't be bowing to them. These were teenagers that had grown up into young men, and yet the culture was not able to pervert them. Do you hear me? This is huge. This is huge. And let me say to us this morning, Christian, we want this type of character. We need this type of character. The world needs to see this type of character. There were four, Daniel wasn't here. I don't believe Daniel was at this event or else he would have been up there with them. But we have three Hebrew children that are willing to stand up against the pagan culture. And boy, did God use them. God's servants responded properly. In the midst of this type of cultural thinking that they had to deal with day in and day out, these men stayed true to God. And let me say something here that is going to be key to the sermon this morning. The trial in chapter 1 that they went through was preparatory. It was a preparatory step for the trial that they're facing here in chapter 3. Please understand that. And I'll develop that thought as we move through here because it should be very encouraging to us. Now, this could have only happened with divine help. Listen to me. This could only have happened with divine help. This is not natural for us as humans. But the same divine help that is available to them or was available to them is available to us today. Now, think through this with me for just a moment. Keep your hand here and go to Daniel chapter 9. I want you to see something in Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying. And we have, as a result of his prayer, we have a tremendous prophecy that kind of helps give us an Old Testament framework for the end times. But in Daniel chapter 9, I want to begin in verse number 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, do you see that? Daniel had a copy of, he says, the books. So we know one of those books was probably the book of Jeremiah. Now, last week we looked at 2 Chronicles, where it talked about that prophecy. We don't know what all books that Daniel had, but he did have some of God's word. You see that? We can rest assured that Daniel knew that the 70 years was up because he had studied the books. He had had his nose in God's word. You see that? He had his nose in God's word. They had at least some of the books of the Old Testament, probably several of them. Now, we also know from Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, and you don't need to turn there. You just need to go back to Daniel 3 now. But from Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 10, we saw that Daniel habitually prayed three times a day. Y'all remember that? That part of the story when he was cast into the den of lions? They got him for his prayer life. He prayed three times a day. Now, we can rest assured that these three Hebrew children did, too, because Daniel sought their prayer support in chapter 2. Daniel had praying friends. And so what do we see that these men made a practice of doing in their lives? They had God's word and they were on their knees. Does that sound oversimplified? How many times have you heard that? How many messages, and you don't need to raise your hand or get distracted by counting them now, but how many times have you heard from God's word or from God's man that you need to read your Bible and pray every day? And you know what will happen? You'll grow, grow, grow. Pardon me, I almost sung it to you and then I changed my mind. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Neglect your Bible and don't pray every day, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. And so we see that these men on a daily basis drew strength from God in the same resources that you and I have. We even have more because we have the Holy Spirit. But we see Scripture and we see prayer and we see it coupled with faith. And let me tell you that it started in their homes before captivity, and then it continued into their adult lives as they adopted the God of their parents as their own God. And teens, please remember that, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. Now, there was a Babylonian mindset that their God, Jehovah, had been defeated, and that's why they were in captivity. And that was a constant atmosphere that they lived in. Day in and day out, it was pushed upon them that their God had been defeated. I don't think you and I can really understand the pressure of their culture and what they had to deal with. Now, as you all know, we see the tide in America turning. You know that the emphasis of our preaching here for about the past year and a half, and even before that, God had begun to lay on my heart sermons of preparation. Let's prepare ourselves for what lies ahead. And so I see our nation moving there, but I want you to understand that we have not even come close to the pressure that these young men had to deal with on a day in, day out basis that was pagan and against their God. But yet day in and day out, they stood firm on their faith. The culture did not change their beliefs. And when the time came to put their faith to the test, it did not buckle. But I want you to understand they had 20 years of practice. And that's an important concept. I hate to say it this way, but many of us would have never made it to this point. They are at the point now where they're standing before the king. And the king said, I'm giving you one more chance. You either bow or you're going into the fire. And they said, we're not careful about this. We don't have to take time to think about it. Our minds are made up. We will not bow to your king or to your gods, O king. Many of us would have never made that to that point. You know why? Because when we were standing in the crowd and there were thousands of people around us bowing before that idol when the music played, we would have bowed right with them. I'm not trying to make accusations. I'm just saying that I know enough of God's people that have bowed to the culture of today, and I see it all around me, to where it would have been no different back then. And part of the problem is because we don't prepare ourselves for the daily onslaught of the culture. We don't prepare ourselves each morning with the armor of God that He gives us. We don't prepare ourselves by God's word. We don't prepare ourselves in prayer. And so when the pressure of the culture comes upon us, we buckle our knees and we bow to it. And many of those who call themselves God's children actually embrace the culture. I'm reminded of it regularly as a pastor, as I talk with people and deal with people. And sometimes we forget that God said to His children, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." God also said, "Abstain from all appearance of evil," all appearance of evil. And God also said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But holiness is something that we tend to shy away from in our culture. We're often so busy trying to figure out how not to offend the world that we don't want to separate from the world. We forget that the world found so much offense in Jesus Christ that they hung Him on a cross. And if they found offense in Jesus Christ, do we expect them to embrace us? We shouldn't. If we're too comfortable with the world, there's a problem. And the problem's ours. I honestly believe, and let me say this to give us a bit of comfort here. And all that we've talked about what the future may hold for us and preparing ourselves for the future. And I understand when people say, when the time comes for persecution, I'm not sure how I'm going to respond. I understand all of that. But I'm going to tell you this morning, that I honestly believe that if we respond properly in the day-to-day situations that come our way, and we do it with the grace of God, then God will provide the grace that we need when the big trials come along. That concept is all throughout Scripture. It is all throughout Scripture that God will bring us through small trials. And as long as we exercise grace and we grow as God gives us opportunities and we stand for Him and we don't buckle to the culture around us today or tomorrow or the next day or the next day, then when the big trial comes, God has already prepared us for that. And He will give the grace. It is not just about us gutting it out. It's about the grace of God. Now go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at a very familiar passage here. But I think this is a great time to bring it in because it applies so well to what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to begin reading verse 14. Actually, let's back up to verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12. It says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Isn't that interesting? And in verse number 14, the Bible says that I need to be careful how I walk so that I can help those that are watching me. And if I cause a brother to stumble, then shame on me. I'll give an account for it one day. But then we get to verse 14. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord." Those are really interesting verses. Peace and holiness. Or it's an interesting verse. That's what I meant to say. Without which no man can see the Lord. Now, this is all talking about the way that we present ourselves before others and the way that they respond to us and what they see in our lives. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the author of Hebrews is saying, you've got to follow peace and you've got to follow holiness. Your life needs to have a radiance of peace that only God can give. Your life needs to have holiness as you make decisions from day to day and as you reflect Christ, because that is the only way that others will be able to see Christ through you. There it is. Peace and holiness in your life allows others to see the Lord in you. Now, we oftentimes think that we get so wrapped up in ourselves and every situation, we just look at it and interpret it through how it affects us. But God wants us to have a bigger picture than that. God wants us to understand that He wants us to reflect Him to the world around us. And our lifestyle taints that. Without peace and holiness in your life, others will not see the Lord. But if you have peace and holiness in your life, others will see it. Look at verse number 15. God tells us how to do it. Verse number 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. God says, in order to do what I'm asking you to do in verses 12, 13 and 14, I'm giving you grace, but you have to look for it. Here it is. It's available. You have to access that grace. God's grace is always abundant. God's grace is always sufficient for every situation. I like the way Charles Ryrie puts it in regards to this particular verse. He says this, failing to keep pace with what the grace of God wants to do in our lives can result in bitterness in us, which causes trouble to others. Really interesting comment. Failing to keep pace with what the grace of God wants to do in our lives can result in bitterness in us, which causes trouble to others. Bitterness in your life will affect others. There's no doubt. The hymn writer put it this way. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Let's say this. Life is not fair, right? Are y'all with me? Life is not fair. We live in a sin-cursed earth. But God wants to grow us through the trials if we keep our eyes on Him. Grace is there available to us. If we keep our eyes on Him, then the idea is this. As we go through life and trials and hardships come our way and things in life that are not fair begin to beat us around a little bit, we have one of two choices. We can either say, God, I am looking to Your grace, because You want to use this to teach me and to mold me so that I can become the servant that You want me to be. Or I can look at myself and I can say, I am being treated unfairly. And as a result of that, I turn into bitterness, and that bitterness affects everything and everybody around me. The grace of God gives us peace and holiness in every situation. Now, life is not fair, and things will come your way that you do not, from a human perspective, that you do not deserve. How will you handle it? God's grace today will get you through it. God's grace tomorrow will get you through it. I'm reminded of a passage that talked about Lot. For those of you that take notes, you may want to write this down. We're not going to look it up. I'm just going to read it to you. But it's 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. And in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter is talking about Lot. You all remember Lot. It says this, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And so it was Lot in the city of Sodom. And two times in those two verses, the author uses the word vex or vexed. He says Lot was vexed with their filthy conversation. And then he was vexed because day in and day out, he had to hear and see their unlawful deeds. Now, that word vexed is not a word that we use much anymore. But interestingly enough, in 2 Peter 2, where it is given to us, there are two different Hebrew words that are translated vexed. They're very closely related. But the first one means to tire down with toil or to exhaust with labor. And so you get this impression that Lot was there and he was just tired of putting it up with this because he had to fight against it every day. And then the second time the word is used, it is a word that was used as a sailor struggling with a headwind. And so here's a sailor that's trying to go north and the wind is blowing south. And you get the impression that this sailor is struggling to make grounds in this headwind. And those are the words that are used in relation to Lot as he was in Sodom. Now, he shouldn't have been there, but he was. He was there and he was dealing with it day in and day out. And God calls his soul a righteous soul. But when you look at the ramifications on his family, it destroyed his family. They were vexed. That is, they were wore down. They were exhausted because day in and day out, they had to deal with this type of culture. And I'm telling you that it is only by the grace of God that you and I can deal with it, just like these three Hebrew children. When you and I go against the headwind of the culture, it can tire us down. It can exhaust us. God provides tools to give us the strength we need. Let me say that we better get used to using those tools while the task is easy, because one day we're going to need to be intimately familiar with God's grace on a much larger scale. One day you're going to need it. You better get used to using it today. Today is preparation for tomorrow. Well, we're back in Daniel chapter 3, and I want to begin reading again in verse number 19. Daniel 3, verse 19. Okay, so the three Hebrew children are standing before Nebuchadnezzar. They've given him their answer. And we get to verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them in the burning fiery furnace. What rage we see against these righteous men. And they were righteous. But from those that turned them in, the Chaldeans, all the way to the king himself, there was an anger against them because they wouldn't bow to their sinful practices. They wouldn't do it. Now, we're seeing some of that rage today. We're seeing it more so in America than we've ever seen in our lives. But let me say this, that saints in every generation have seen some of that rage. When you think about what's going on over in Afghanistan, it can't help but cause me to want to pray more for those brothers and sisters over there. Such fury against God and his righteousness. Now let's keep going. Verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king in his anger commanded for the most mighty men to tie them up. He probably wanted the ropes tied so tight that it hurt and it cut off the blood flow. And he wanted these men to feel the suffering. And those men who were some of the king's mightiest men actually died as a consequence of throwing these Hebrew children into the fire. Let me say this and then we'll move on. Sin always has casualties. Even if it's not your sin, sin always has casualties. These men were following the command of the king. And it was the king's sin that caused these men to burn up in this fire. And that brings us to verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astoned, that was, he was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Wow. Wow. They got to walk with the Son of God. Now, they didn't have God's guarantee of deliverance. They left the results up to God. Do you remember back when they answered the king? We're not careful. And God can deliver us if he will. But if he doesn't, we're not bowing to your gods. They knew good and well that God could, but they didn't have a guarantee that God would. But they left the results up to God. Listen, let me point this out to us this morning. They were not looking for vindication. There is a lesson here for us, child of God. Listen, their motive was not to be vindicated. They didn't know that when they got thrown into that fire, that they were going to be able to get up, walk around with the Son of God. They didn't know that. Their motive was to honor God. That was their motive. What happened to them was inconsequential. It didn't matter as long as God was honored. Now, this is an attitude that we need. We need to remember it, because as we face challenges ahead, our goal should not be to vindicate ourselves, but to honor God in all of our actions, all of our attitudes. They were not doing this for what they could get out of it. We do understand that, right? And that's where our hearts need to be. Unfortunately, all the other Hebrews that were there that day never got to walk in the fire with the Son of God. Have you ever thought about that? These were not the only Hebrew children that were captive in Babylon. There were others. And they were out there in that crowd bowing to the king's idol. And they did not get to walk in the fire with the Son of God. You know why? Because they bowed before they got to that point. Well, I want you to notice in verse 26. We'll just keep reading. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. That is absolutely amazing. Not just that they went through that fire like they did, but I want you to notice in verse 27 at the beginning, the princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men. Do you see that? We need to remember that when trials come, God wants to use us to display His power to those who are watching. And let me say this morning, people are watching. You may not understand how people are watching you, but they are. From day to day, you are establishing a testimony for those who are around you. Is your testimony speaking of Christ? When the big trials come, make sure that your path is set by the little steps that you've taken each day. Don't be worried by the thought of coming persecution, Christian. Don't let that distract you. Don't let that worry you. Be concerned with living a holy life for God tomorrow on Monday when you face the world. And then when you get up on Tuesday, do it again on Tuesday. And then on Wednesday, do it again on Wednesday. That's what you need to be concerned about. And then Wednesday night, come and pray with us. And we'll pray together and we'll encourage each other. And then we'll be better prepared to face Thursday. And then on Thursday, we want to live a life that pleases God. That is our concern. Do we get it? If you do that, God will supply the grace needed for the big trial as you live for Him on a day-to-day basis. Now, many of you all know that I have a fireplace at home, and my wife and I, the house that we had in Indiana, we had a fireplace, and I've cut down a lot of trees, gone through a lot of chainsaws, enjoy doing it, something that I just enjoy. And we had some wooded property down in Indiana, and that we would cut our own firewood. I burned a lot of oak. I'm not a tree hugger. I'm a tree burner. I've learned a few things. And sometimes when a tree is in the edge of a wooded area, it is under the shadow of the other trees. And so the tree that is on the edge of that wooded area, you know what it begins to do when it's in the shadow of others? It begins to lean toward the sun. And it begins to reach out its leaves so that it can get away from underneath the darkness of the canopy of the other trees. And it reaches toward the sun so that it can receive that sun and grow and be nourished. And what happens is, 1 year at a time, that tree begins to add a ring. You all know how the rings of a tree work, right? And so the trunk of that tree adds a ring. And each time that that ring is added, that lean is just a little more established. And when that tree gets to be big and that tree is cut down, you can actually look at those rings and you can see the thickness of the ring on one side more than the other. You see thin rings and thick rings. It's all one ring, but it gets thick in that direction. And so you can actually see how it has prepared itself as it grew to reach to the sun. What an amazing analogy for you and me, Christian. Make sure that you're lean day in and day out is toward God, not toward the culture of the world around us. Now back to our passage. Look at verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now at this point, Nebuchadnezzar still calls him the God of the Hebrews. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I want you to notice verse number 28. The king has quite an admission here. Not only can God change the word of the king, which just a few minutes ago he was saying, who is this God that can do this? Now he's saying, your God can do this. But he recognized a trait about God's servants. You see what he says? They yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any God. They yielded their bodies. Now, we need to get a hold of this. This is powerful. There was not just a verbal commitment to God. This 20-year period of time was not just a verbal commitment. It was a commitment that worked out practically in them yielding their bodies day in and day out. Do you remember chapter 1? We'll take pulse and water, please. What teenage boy wants to eat pulse and water? They had yielded their bodies. And by the time they got to this point here, they had already said, God controls every part of me. God controls my eyes. God controls my ears. God controls my knees. I will not bow. God controls my tongue. God controls my mind. My body is His. Let me challenge us this morning with this. Tomorrow, as you get up, commit yourself to God to serve Him for the day. God, I want to serve you today. Help me put on your armor. And then would you do it again on Tuesday? And at the end of the days, would you thank Him for what He's done in your life? And before long, you begin that lean toward God, so when the big challenges come along, you're already there. You've already purposed in your heart to be the servant God wants you to be.